One of our ladies shared a story recently about a Bible study she led years ago. She said she tried to get this group of ladies to go a bit deeper, to be more vulnerable about the ways in which they struggled to follow Jesus. But no matter what she did or what she said, they refused to personalize any of the teaching and acknowledge any real difficulties in their lives. And then finally, one of them said what they all were apparently thinking, and she said it out loud. She said, "Come on, this is all really easy." She said, "All you have to do is spend time with your Christian friends, attend church regularly, maybe put something in the offering plate, listen to Christian music, and then, of course, frequent your favorite Christian donut shop. Nothing about that is hard," she said. She's right. Nothing about that is difficult at all. The problem is that is not the life Jesus calls us to. You see, Jesus calls us to a very different life. This woman's emphasis was entirely misplaced, as she seems to have completely misunderstood what the Christian life even is. As we begin our series in 1 and 2 Peter, we're going to see the life the Lord calls us to is a life of witness. This witness begins with knowing the one for whom we are called to be witnesses. Only when we begin to know him can we begin fulfilling the mission of God. And only then can we truly begin to experience eternal life. And by that, I don't mean some concept of some future that we have that doesn't really impact the life today. But eternal life that has begun in the reign of the crucified and resurrected Savior of the world. So this morning, let's take a look at Peter's backstory. And in it, we're going to see that we're not all that different from both Peter and the other apostles. We're in Acts chapter 4. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus." This verse is one of the most remarkable verses to me in all of Scripture. Peter and John were, as Luke indicates, uneducated common men. The word uneducated is literally, they were unlettered. It doesn't mean they were illiterate. It means they didn't have any sort of advanced education, right? They hadn't been trained as scribes. They didn't attend college, let alone graduate school. No one heard either of these men speaking and thought to themselves, "Wow, that guy's pretty sharp. He seems to know stuff." The Greek word for common is idiotai, plural, idiotes, idiots. They were unlettered idiots. It doesn't mean idiots the way we use it, but the idea is that it's something ordinary. They're unskilled laypersons. They're but amateurs, those who had no business doing what they were doing. But remember, they also had funny accents. See, we know from Matthew 26 that Peter was recognized as being one of the 12 because he was a Galilean. He had an accent. The Galilean accent is mocked in the Jewish Talmud as being very unsophisticated, right? Those people from up north, they sounded funny to more sensitive Jewish ears. They were country folk and had a far simpler way of speaking. It reminds me of that Jeff Foxworthy bit. You may have heard of it. It's the one where he makes fun of the southern accent. Now, if you don't know, Jeff Foxworthy is a southern comedian. He's the one known for his redneck jokes. But he once said that no one, not even Southerners, want their brain surgeon to have a Southern accent. Now, here's a close approximation of what he went on to say. He's like, imagine going to your brain surgeon. He's like, "All right, here's what we're going to do. After we cut the top of your skull off your head, we're going to root around there in the stick and see if we can't find that dadburn clot." It doesn't matter what you sound like. If your doctor says that to you, you'll be like, "No thanks, doc. I'll just die." This is how Peter and John were perceived. They had that kind of accent. And yet, Luke says they, that is the Sanhedrin, the ruling educated elite over Israel, recognized their boldness, their ability to speak forthrightly and clearly on account of having been with Jesus. So let's take a closer look at what's actually happening here in Luke or Acts 4. The apostles had been preaching and teaching about Jesus, about the resurrection. in chapter 3, we see Peter and John, they're in the temple. They see a beggar, a man who had been lame in his feet from birth. The man was more than 40 years old at the point, had never walked in his life. In the name of Jesus, they healed this man. He jumped up to his feet, began moving around and praising God for it. Then Peter and John began preaching the gospel to those who were in the temple. At this, the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees were really annoyed by all this, and they had them arrested. Luke shares this. And when they, that is the Sanhedrin, had them set in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, what they want to know is what gives them the right. What gives you the right to publicly preach and teach in our temple? Who do you think you are? That's the real question they're asking. Who gave you the authority to do this? Where did you get the power to heal this man? And what makes you think you're qualified to do what you're doing? Well, here's Peter's response to this. Luke says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Luke says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is after the resurrection. It's after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit in fulfillment of the new covenant. He boldly declares by what power and in what name they do these things. It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yes, that the same Jesus you had executed and the same Jesus God raised from the dead. That's the authority by which they were healing the man and by which they were teaching publicly. See, the problem for them is the authority to do these things came from outside the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over all Israel. Now, in a real sense, they're saying, we don't need the Sanhedrin's permission to heal a man, nor do we need the Sanhedrin's permission to publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus, because they are, in fact, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. This is the point where the Sanhedrin marveled that a couple of uneducated common men were so bold. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, we read this story and we tend to think, well, of course, Peter was bold. I mean, he's one of the 12 apostles, right? Duh. Obviously, Peter and John would have great skill to preach the gospel. Obviously, they would have the ability to heal in Jesus' name. Of course, I mean, I've never seen Jesus. Now, I believe God raised him from the dead, but Jesus has never appeared to me to call me to be an apostle. So, of course, I can't do the things those men could do. I mean, Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years. None of us have. So it seems obvious that apostles like Peter and John should be so bold and should be so very capable. But let's think about Peter at the end of those 3 years. John records an interesting story in his gospel, and this came at the end of the 3 years Peter spent with Jesus. John 18. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." This was when he was arrested. "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Then the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Several verses later, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." After 3 years of being with Jesus, Peter is still Peter. He's not changed. This bold apostle who could heal a man who was lame at his feet, this bold apostle who could preach the gospel in the temple before thousands, who could boldly respond to the questions of the Sanhedrin, found himself standing by a charcoal fire one night because it was cold. after walking 3 years with Jesus, of sitting at his feet and learning, of witnessing incredible miracles, including him raising Lazarus from the dead, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Peter had been with Jesus. After 3 years with Jesus, this was Peter. So how do we get from Peter in John 18 to the Peter we read about in Acts chapter 4? Well, something happened in between. I mean, of course, there was the crucifixion and the resurrection, but this wasn't the thing. It's what made the thing possible. We read a few chapters later, the end of the Gospel of John, when they, the apostles, got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Down to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." When Jesus asks this question the third time, Peter knows exactly what Jesus is getting at. And it's Peter's biggest failure. You see, John wants us to make the same connection that Peter made immediately. Notice John here a second time refers to a charcoal fire. There's only two instances in the New Testament a charcoal fire is mentioned, and they're right here in the Gospel of John. John wants us to see the connection. First, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times while standing by a charcoal fire. And here in John 21, he's out fishing sometime after Jesus rose from the dead. John says he and the other disciples see Jesus on the beach cooking over a charcoal fire. Apparently he's making fish tacos. Well, he's got bread, flat bread, and he's got fish. It's either fish tacos or filet of fish. And I don't think Jesus eats McDonald's. I mean, what else could it be, right? Well, in the story, John tells us Peter jumped out of the boat, couldn't wait for them to row ashore. He jumped out of the boat and swam to shore in order to be with Jesus. Jesus has this conversation with him in which he asks him three times if Peter loves him. Each time Peter declares his love for Jesus, Jesus tells him, "Feed my sheep." This is Jesus' restoration of Peter. Three times Peter denies him, three times Jesus commissions him. Well, shortly after this incident, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then 10 days after that, he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This changes everything. All of this, not just Pentecost, not just this commissioning. All of it, the experience of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the sending of the Spirit has changed everything. Peter is no longer the Peter we read about in John 18. He's now the Peter we read about in Acts 4. Only Jesus could qualify a man like Peter. Only Jesus, only the Spirit of Jesus could empower a man like Peter. That's why it was on the day of Pentecost, Peter immediately began proclaiming the gospel. Though he had been with Jesus for 3 years, this wasn't enough for his courage and for his boldness. Peter needed to experience firsthand the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus in forgiving him his sins and calling him to serve him. And then Peter needed to be filled with the power of the Spirit. This is where his boldness came from. This is where his authority to preach came from. He and John were able to heal a man and were able to preach the gospel in the temple because of what Jesus had done, not because of anything they had done. Had nothing to do with them. They were the recipients of something. See, Peter had come to understand his fundamental identity had changed. He was no longer Peter, the denier of Jesus. Think of it this way. Within a span of a few hours, both Peter and Judas had betrayed Jesus. Judas, of course, sold him out to the chief priests and scribes. And then Peter, after he was arrested, denied even knowing him. And this denial, was after Peter's bold claim that he would protect Jesus even at the cost of his own life. We read this in John 13. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This night won't even end, Peter, before you deny me three times. You see, Jesus knew this all along. He knew what he was getting when he called Peter to be one of his disciples. He knew what he was getting when he sent Peter and the others out as his apostles. He also knew about Jesus. Just before this scene with Peter happens, at the very same meal, Jesus told the entire 12, all of them, look, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over to the authorities for my execution. And then he gave Judas some bread and told him to get on with it. So Jesus knew both Peter and Judas would betray him, though in different ways. Yet Peter went on to become something quite different from the man who denied knowing Jesus, while Judas's life ended quite tragically. What's the difference between these two men? Peter had been with Jesus. Judas was merely around Jesus. Peter, for all his faults, trusted Jesus, and he received mercy and grace and forgiveness, while Judas died in unbelief. It wasn't that Peter simply had more to offer, right, than Judas had. And all God had to do was sort of tidy him up here, polish him a bit there, maybe tweak Peter a little bit there, and then boom, suddenly you have the great apostle. No, Peter didn't need to be refined. He needed to be rebuilt from the ground up, so to speak, just like you and me. Both men betrayed the Lord Jesus. In this way, both Peter and Judas stood as equals before the Lord. The real difference is one experienced forgiveness while the other rejected forgiveness. This is the difference between these two men. Peter experienced the fullness of salvation while Judas rejected it. But we see that all 11 had been with Jesus, right? They had received his mercy and forgiveness. They were there on the day of Pentecost when Jesus sent his Spirit to empower them, and they preached the gospel, and thousands of men and women came to faith. This is why the Sanhedrin could marvel that Peter and John, who were uneducated common men, were so bold. They understood they had been with Jesus. Not long after the events of Acts 4, we of course come to Acts 5, sometime after that, the apostles are once again in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Peter is transformed from a man who betrayed Jesus into a man who rejoiced that he could suffer for the very same name he had once denied. Peter had been with Jesus. He had experienced his mercy and grace and was transformed by Jesus. So as we begin our journey through these two letters to Christians in Asia Minor, this is the background we have to have. This is the understanding of Peter that we have to have in order to frame everything Peter has to say in these two letters. We have to understand the change that took place in Peter and in his readers, the same change that happened in them, in order to understand what it means for us. Theologian Miroslav Volf wrote a marvelous journal article about 1 Peter. Now, he's writing in this quote about his readers, but it applies to Peter as well. He said, before conversion, they were much like their neighbors. After conversion, they became different, and this was the cause of their persecution. See, Peter and his readers had become alien. They had become strangers, not because they were strange. Their encounter with Jesus, their salvation through faith and repentance, changed them, and they realized they were not the same. Their fundamental identity had changed. Wolf goes on to explain this more fully. He said this, the root of Christian self-understanding as aliens and strangers lies not so much in the story of Abraham and Sarah and the nation of Israel as it does in the destiny of Jesus Christ, his mission and his rejection, which ultimately brought him to the cross. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. He was a stranger to the world because the world into which he came was estranged from God. And so it is with his followers. It wasn't that Jesus was odd. It wasn't that he was strange. It's that the world was estranged from God. And since Jesus wasn't, he stood out as unusual among them. As Peter puts it in chapter 4 of his first letter, the world finds Christians strange because Christians quote, do not join them in the flood, the same flood of debauchery. He says in chapter 1 that they were ransomed from their futile ways they inherited from their forefathers. That's why Peter, in these two letters, emphasizes they're sojourners and they're exiles living in a foreign land. Yes, we may well be citizens, and as Wolf emphasizes in that article, we may well be cultural insiders, yet because our identity is rooted in Jesus, and because Jesus was rejected by the world, we are therefore also treated as outsiders. We're rejected for being so different from the world. So Peter writes these two letters from this perspective. He was a Jew in every way, yet he was treated like an outsider, an intruder, even in the land of his birth. In this, he was like Jesus, who, in John's words, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's why Peter urges his readers to not be surprised at the fiery trials they will find themselves in from time to time. If the world was created by Jesus, and when he came to his own people, those same people rejected him, surely we ought not be surprised when we receive the same response. So Peter writes to these Christians to encourage them to live as exiles who are faithfully present in a foreign land. Now, to be faithfully present in a foreign land is to live life as those who belong, yet as those whose ultimate loyalty is not to this world, but to the Lord himself. Now listen, we're not opposed to culture. Culture is simply the ideas and practices and artifacts of a people group, whether it's traditions or language or food or art or social norms or music or architecture, any number of things. We don't reject those things wholesale. We're not opposed to culture. Again, it's a different thing. Miroslav Volf is very helpful. He says, notice the significance of the new birth for Christian social identity. Christians do not come into their social world from outside seeking either to accommodate to their new home, like second generation immigrants would, shape it in the image of the one they left behind, like colonizers would, or establish a little haven on the strange new world reminiscent of the old, as resident aliens would. They are not outsiders who either seek to become insiders or maintain strenuously the status of outsiders. Christians are the insiders who have diverted from their culture by being born again. They are, by definition, those who are not what they used to be, those who do not live like they used to live. Christian difference is therefore not an insertion of something new into the old from outside, but a bursting out of the new precisely within the proper space of the old. So look, Christians don't seek to become like those who are still estranged from God by embracing the values of the world so as to be accepted or maybe to be relevant to the world, right? Christians also don't seek to reshape the world into one that is just more comfortable to them. We're not trying to create a Christian culture. And Christians don't isolate from the world in their little enclaves that remain separate from the world. Look, Christian life isn't about making sure you only spend time with other Christians and you only listen to Christian music and you only watch Christian movies and you attend church regularly-ish and you put a little bit in the offering plate and you support your local donut shop. Christian donut shop, of course. Christians, he says, are those who have been transformed. While they remain right where they are in terms of culture and language and such, they are so transformed from the inside out that something new bursts forth into the space they're currently occupying. Christians exist as little outposts of the kingdom of God. But whether you are called as an American living in Grand Rapids or you are called as a Congolese living in a remote village miles away from the nearest paved road, you don't cease being an American or Congolese. You're a new American living in Grand Rapids, or you're a new Congolese living in Katindi. You're transformed within your culture. That means you and I live as those who represent the kingdom of God while remaining firmly fixed in this world. We don't continue on as we were, living and acting exactly like those around us, continuing in the sins we were rescued from. But we also don't seek to change the world so as to make it, that is the world, like God's kingdom, reflecting our values and our ideas of how things ought to be. But we also don't withdraw from the world God has placed us into. Instead, we remain faithfully present in the world, living as faithful witnesses to a greater kingdom, one that is not of this world. What you and I are called to is this. We're called to live in such a way that we show others what they would look like if they too follow Jesus. When we live as faithful followers of Jesus within our particular cultural context, we show others what they would look like if they also follow Jesus. Right? Look, if you're a Gen Z American, then show other Gen Z Americans what they would look like if they were Christians. If you're Gen X, let other people, if you're, you know, in a skilled trade, let other people in skilled trades know what they would look like if they were Christians. Right? We don't withdraw from those things. We show others what that thing looks like under the rule and reign of Christ. You live in the space you are assigned, and you show that bursting out of the new into that same space. We live as those who are changed, not those who are removed. Now, you know our culture has been rapidly changing. The veneer of a Christian nation has been quickly vanishing, but it was only ever a veneer, right? The founders of this nation declared in a treaty in 1797, 10 years after the ratification of our Constitution. This treaty said that the United States is not in any way founded upon the Christian faith. But this myth of a Christian nation came about in the 1950s as a response to communism, which was officially atheist. We're not communists, therefore we can't be atheists. Now, to show how much greater our system of government was in the 1950s, we as a nation chose to add things like under God to our Pledge of Allegiance. We added in God we trust to our currency. As our culture changes and as it casts off the vestiges of cultural Christianity, hostility toward Christian faith increases. But we are to remember, we are called to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Listen, this means we are not called to change the culture. I know this idea is firmly ingrained in the psyche of American Christianity. We are not called to enact Christian laws or make American Christian in any way. We are called to be witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. But this means we are called to show others what life in his kingdom is like, and therefore what sort of king he is. The only way the world's going to know what Jesus is like is if we show them, and not by changing the laws, but by living as citizens of his kingdom. But we don't do this by accommodating the culture, just going along with it, allowing the world's values to shape our own. We do not do this by trying to reshape the world and into something we want through legislative power or control. We do not do this by withdrawing from our culture into our tiny little private spheres. We do this by living transformed lives. We do this by being faithfully present in the world. Now, we do need to be present in each other's lives. But just hanging out with Christian friends is not what faithful presence means. We certainly need to think pure thoughts and fill our minds with good things, but only listening to Christian music and only watching Christian movies is not what faithful presence means. We certainly need to participate in the life of the church, but focusing only on attending church regularly is not what faithful presence means. To be faithfully present means in every sphere of life. In every sphere of life, whether work or play, whether relationships in the church or outside the church, whether choosing what to watch or what to listen to, whether determining how to spend the resources God has entrusted to us, in every area of our lives, we recognize and understand we are witnesses to the Lord Jesus, and so our decisions in those areas ought to reflect him and his kingdom. Now, here's what I'm getting at, New City. You do not have to have a fancy education to be faithfully present. You do not have to be particularly gifted at anything to be faithfully present. You do not need a big vocabulary or have letters behind your name or be able to wow a crowd with your wit and eloquence in order to be faithfully present. You do not need to have a lot to offer the Lord in order to be faithfully present. What you need is to be faithfully present with Jesus. That is, you must be with Jesus. Here's how one African scholar put it. He said, the rulers and elders were amazed at the courage of Peter and John, who were uneducated and should have been intimidated by the powerful educated men who sat to judge them. Being with Jesus, the master teacher, had changed them, and learning from him had compensated for any lack of formal education. Peter and John now spoke like people with education and training. All those in the Church of Christ should share this experience, for they too are in contact with Jesus. Being with Jesus, that experiencing the fullness of salvation, is what changed them. It's what transformed them into bold witnesses to Jesus. Now, we've seen the sort of man Peter was. Yet because he was with Jesus, he was no longer that man. He had been changed and transformed into something else entirely. I mean, he was still Peter, but he was Peter who had been with Jesus. He had received the grace and mercy of God. He was filled with the Spirit of God. This is what transformed him. You and I need to be with Jesus. If we will be faithful witnesses to the resurrected Christ, we must sit with Jesus. We must spend time with him. Now, since he's most fully present in his church, we must participate in the life of the church. And when we do this, remember, as we've seen, we are being discipled. We are being made to be more like Jesus. This is the transformation Peter experienced. This is the transformation the other apostles experienced. This is the transformation you and I are now experiencing. Look, we're not called to create Christian culture. If we were, then following Jesus would, in fact, be quite easy. We could just spend time with Christian friends and listen to Christian music and attend whatever church happens to catch our fancy on a given Sunday. The truth is, we already have a culture. We're not called to reject it. Our mission is to live within that culture, be faithfully present in that culture, and live as witnesses for Jesus in that culture. Have we been with Jesus? Or have we been with Christian culture? You see, Peter had been with Jesus while Judas was content to be merely around Jesus. This is actually what Christian culture seeks. It creates the veneer of being with Jesus while merely being around him. Near him. Ish. Close enough. How we live our lives reveals what we truly believe. Is Jesus truly Lord? Is he actually worthy of all honor and glory and praise? Do we in fact live for him? Or do we merely seek to live around him, fitting him into wherever we find space? Look, there are signs indicating whether we're merely pursuing cultural Christianity or we're seeking to be with Jesus. You see, being with Jesus leaves evidence in our lives. Are you filled with joy? I don't mean happiness. That's entirely circumstantial, right? Do you have that deep-seated contentment in the Lord even when you don't know how things are going to turn out? Do you have that soul-satisfying joy in the Lord when other Christians disagree with you or maybe even criticize your politics? When your world seems to be falling apart, whether it's your relationships or your job or your health or your finances, whatever it is, when your world is falling apart, is there that inner confidence that the Lord will walk with you through it all, that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Are you filled with grace toward others? If you are, you know you are Peter in the garden, warming yourself by a charcoal fire. If you are being with Jesus, you also know that you are also Peter on a beach walking with Jesus, receiving grace and mercy. Is this causing you to be more patient and kind and forgiving to others? If you are content merely being around Jesus, a critical spirit will form in you and you will not give grace to others. See, merely living in a Christian bubble cannot bring about this transformation. In fact, these Christian bubbles that are often created actually create pride that, hey, look at me, look at how I'm living. It creates a self-righteousness on account of the things you keep in your bubble, the right things, but also the kinds of things you keep outside your bubble, usually the wrong kind of people. I mean, following Jesus, after all, isn't that hard if you ignore what's in your heart and you focus instead on your outward appearance, on how others perceive you. If you can keep that tidied up, yeah, you got it made. Church, you don't need formal education to be a faithful witness. You don't need any special abilities or gifts. You need to be with Jesus. You don't need to be highly gifted. You don't need to have some special talent or skill. You don't need to be special in any way. You just need to be with Jesus. The truth is, far too many settle for the easy Christian life. Far too many are satisfied substituting a Christian-ish cultural Christianity for true life in the Spirit, which is a life being with Jesus. We've learned over these last few weeks that we have all the ingredients necessary to live faithfully with Jesus. And as Dave shared last week, cultural Christianity tells you to become more like the best version of you, whereas the true faith says, no, you need to become more like Jesus. Jesus isn't looking for Instagram followers, men and women who love posting selfies taken with various cultural filters so as to make themselves look better than they really are. Listen, we have Jesus. Jesus is the only filter we need. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the filter of Jesus. And when he does that, he sees he has everything he needs to accomplish his purposes in us, because Jesus is, in fact, God. We have everything we need. We were meant to live like Peter and John and like the other apostles, but we can only do this by being with Jesus. That we, the body of Christ, were meant to live in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Just like the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, the regions that Peter's writing to. We're going to see that next week. We're meant to live as exiles who spend time with Jesus, exiles who are characterized by their faith and obedience. No, the Christian life is not easy. It isn't meant to be. It is possible, however, if we will be with Jesus. If we will be with Jesus, we'll have everything we need to not only get through this life, but to get through it faithfully as his faithful witnesses.